Good morning, everyone. I think it goes without saying that I'm pretty nervous, but I think I'm just going to kind of go into it. I'm just going to pray and go into it, if that's all right with you guys. I don't really have much words to say about being up here, but it's an honor, and I'm grateful to be able to do it. So, Lord Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that cuts to our heart, that encourages us. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. With the Holy Spirit here, no other spirits can be here. No spirit of distraction, no spirit of doubt. And Lord, just your words and your words alone. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to talk to you this morning about a boy who'd tattle on himself. One day, this boy was on the street playing football with his friends. They were having the best time practicing their long-range throws. They were practicing their punting. And, of course, tackling one another, right? And this young boy who'd tattle on himself told his friends, "You're going to want to go really long for this one. Watch this." And so he did indeed throw the ball so far right into the neighbor's window across the street. His friends, all of them, fear swept over them. "What should we do?" says one. "Well, I think we should run," says the other. "We can't get in trouble if we're not here." And the boy who tattled on himself said, "Well, I have a great idea. I know somebody who can fix this." He said, "I'm going to tell my dad." And the other friends looked at each other like, "This guy is crazy. I'm not going to get in trouble, especially for something I didn't do." So his friends left him to his demise. And the boy thought to himself, "Well, of course my dad is the only person who can fix this. We can't just leave that woman's window like this." And so he started to practice how he'd tell his dad. He was walking to the house, and he was saying, "Dad, I'm really sorry." No. "Dad, I put the, no." And then finally, he was standing before his dad, and he said, "Dad, I was outside playing football with my friends, and the ball landed on someone's property." The dad's like, "Okay, well, why don't you just go get it?" And the son said, "Well, I can't exactly do that because I threw it through the window." The father wanted to be upset at first because they lived on a street with bungalows that had beautiful stained glass windows. So the first thing he thought was, "My son threw the ball through the stained glass window. How am I going to repair that? I have to get a professional for that. It's going to cost a lot of money." And then the father stopped. And he's like, "Wait, my son just came to me with his problem. He didn't try to hide it, so I can't punish him for that." So the father instead said, "All right, why don't we go tell her together?" And so they did just that. And later, the father took the opportunity to teach his son a valuable lesson, and they repaired the window together. The young boy could have ran like his friends. He could have hid it from his parents. He could have left the woman to wonder how she was going to repair this window. But the young boy reasoned that his father was the one trustworthy person he could tell his problem to. He reasoned that his father may be upset for a moment, but would not hold it against him. And actually, history showed that his father was slow to get angry. He was always gentle and kind. He rarely had outbursts of anger. So if there was anyone that he was giving his problem to, it was always going to be his father. I mean, wouldn't you? If you knew that you'd be met with gentleness and kindness every time you messed up, if you knew there'd be no shame, no grudges, no guilt, wouldn't you be more inclined to tattle on yourself? Psalm 103, if you don't mind putting that up, Stephen, perfectly describes God's character like this. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. All of God's traits listed in Psalm 103 are what brings us to tattle on ourselves, or in other words, to repent. His loving kindness is what compels us to come to him in godly sorrow, confess our sins, and turn from our ways. And although I could go through many biblical examples of how God's kindness leads us to repentance, I want to focus on one specific story this morning. Stephen, do you mind pulling up Luke 19? We're going to go through this story together, and then I'm going to break down each verse for you guys, okay? So sorry, there's a lot of reading today, but... All right, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Okay, all right. So during this time, Jericho was a major trade crossroads and a border adjacent customs hub. So we can see, so in verse 1 and 2, if you don't mind pulling that up again, please. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town, and there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector in that region. So, like I said, Jericho was a major trade crossroads, a border-adjacent customs hub, and had luxury agriculture, such as dates, which were a major food source, and balsam, which is a sap that seeps from tree bark or plants to produce medicine and perfume. That meant there were taxes on goods moving through the region, or in modern-day terms, tolls. They likely charged per load, per wagon, and per animal. There were also agricultural taxes. This would be a percentage of the crop yield or any profits landowners made from the crop yield. Rome was especially lucrative with taxes on the luxury goods. So I'm sure you're wondering, why is this important? Well, if Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector of such a booming region such as Jericho, then that means he built and benefited from the entire tax system. He was the one that oversaw all tax collectors in the region of Jericho. He set the collection practices, which is adding fees, inflation, and coercive methods, and would hold, and he was the one who... And he was the one who set the coercive methods to cheat people on their taxes. So because tax collectors would hold a tax contract with Rome, requiring them to pay fees up front, we can imagine that Zacchaeus had to make up the profits later, likely through cheating Hebrew citizens and his employees. And if Rome was ever underpaid, Zacchaeus would be the one to cover the loss himself. So they that probably incentivized over-collection. Having said all this, we can conclude that Zacchaeus was, as the scriptures say, a very rich man. And to put numbers to it, he plausibly earned hundreds of thousands of denarii annually, and even more during pilgrimage season. So in today's terms, that's about $9 to $10 million a year. So he was a multimillionaire. So now that we know a little bit of background on Zacchaeus, let's continue reading on verse 3 and 4. So it says, he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Okay, so now picture this. There's this very rich chief tax collector doing his day-to-day job at a tax booth or managing his employees. As Hebrew citizens were waiting in line to pay their taxes, he overhears a conversation from two individuals talking about a man who performs miracles and teaches with authority. It sparks curiosity in him, but he perceives it to just be stories. Well, one day, while he's working, he sees a large crowd gather because someone very important is walking through. And he hears some people mention that it's the man he once heard about. He had to see this man for himself. Could this man be the Messiah as everyone says he is? Could this man even have the authority to forgive his sins? The scriptures mention that he was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say. A man of that kind of wealth and status, a man that probably wore the finest linen and had the best leather-strapped shoes in all of Jericho, does not climb trees. And matter of fact, I don't think any grown man climbs trees. But Zacchaeus had such a great will to behold this man named Jesus that performs miracles and has the authority to forgive the sins of man that he was willing to go beneath the dignity of a grown man. Matthew 18:3 says this. Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Zacchaeus did just that. I mean, he quite literally became like a child. Children climb trees. In that instant, he didn't care what anyone thought of him. He didn't care if his shoes got messed up or if his clothes tore. He humbled himself because he had one goal, and that was to set eyes on Jesus. And guess what? Jesus set eyes on him too. If we go on to verse 5, it says, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. On to verse 6. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Zacchaeus embarrassed himself just to see Jesus. And in Jesus' loving kindness, he made sure that didn't go unnoticed. Jesus saw Zacchaeus. And then he proceeded to call him by name. John 10:3 says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows the importance of one's name and how it's called out too. And Zacchaeus recognized his voice. The scriptures say he quickly climbed down. He wasted no time having Jesus as his guest, and he did it with great joy. This was more than a starstruck moment. Zacchaeus was humbled. Maybe he didn't know Jesus personally, but he knew who had just invited himself into his house. And naturally, the Hebrew citizens were not happy about this. They all also recognized that Jesus is this powerful and perfect man. Why would a man of that stature want anything to do with this notorious sinner? And what I find interesting is that this is not the first time people get angry with Jesus having dinner or being friends with sinners. We saw it happen when Matthew invited Jesus to his home with other tax collectors and sinners. We saw it when the certain immoral woman anointed Jesus' head and feet. Can I shake you up for a second? I don't think you and I are any different sometimes. We keep our distance from notorious sinners. We don't want to be acquainted with those people. We don't want to have a relationship with them because of what will our friends think, what will our family think. Or when we grumble about having to see that one person at a family function or a friend's party. But when we think things like this, we're deeming that person unworthy of Christ's friendship. Because that's who we're supposed to represent. We are his hands and feet here on earth. We read the stories in the Bible thinking how wonderful it is that Jesus went after the one. But I want you to really understand the depth of whose house Jesus was going to. Zacchaeus probably cheated every person in Jericho, and some multiple times. And if I could think of the worst he's done, he probably cheated the widow, the poor. But nonetheless, Jesus still invited himself to enter into relationship with this man, Zacchaeus. And watch what happens next in verse 8. It starts with this word, meanwhile. Meanwhile. That means as these people were grumbling about how much of a notorious sinner he was. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus entered Zacchaeus' home. They probably got to know one another. They probably had a meal together. And out of pure humility, that someone as perfect as Jesus, as powerful as Jesus, could show him kindness and friendship, Zacchaeus was probably so lonely. He probably had no friends. I mean, we know that tax collectors were ostracized from their community. But because Jesus wanted to be a guest in his home, Zacchaeus decides to repent and bring restitution. I'm going to give you a little more background here. In Levitical law, when someone wronged another financially, there were restitutions put in place before someone can be reconciled back to God. We learn that if someone lies, cheats, steals, defrauds, the legal restitution was 120%. Get back what was owed, plus 20% interest. For basic theft, it was double restitution. For livestock, it was 4 to 5 times as much restitution because there were tools of livelihood. Stealing someone's livestock was stealing their means to provide for themselves and their family. Legal restitution for Zacchaeus was 120%. But when Zacchaeus stood before Jesus, recognizing the kindness and mercy that was shown to him that day, recognizing that reconciliation was already taking place before he repented, before there was restitution, he voluntarily places himself under the harshest degree of restitution in the law. And he says that he's going to pay back every single person four times what he cheated them. And what's more is that he gives half his wealth to the poor. That's how rich he was. That he could go back to every person he cheated and give them back four times what he cheated them and give half his wealth to the poor. And this completely stripped Zacchaeus from all power, all wealth, all status. I mean, he probably had to sell his clothes. He probably had to sell things in his home. He probably had to sell his house to afford to do that. And I even imagine what it's like having to go back to every single person you wronged and ask for forgiveness and to pay them back. I'm sure not every person was forgiving. But this was a true act of humility and repentance. And verse 9, I don't know if I gave you guys verse 9, but it says, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. He calls him a true son of Abraham. Zacchaeus' repentance restored his identity with Christ. He was no longer disowned or spiritually quarantined. He was fully reclaimed as a true son. I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying, that sin changes our standing with God as his children. We know from the parable of the prodigal son that God never stops looking at us as his sons and daughters. But when we sin, we're the ones who lose our identity. We start placing our identity in the sin. If you struggle with gossiping and judging others, we're claiming ourselves as the seer of all man's heart. If you struggle with unforgiveness, you're claiming yourself as condemner. If you struggle with greed, you're putting all your time and efforts into getting money or getting what it is you desire. If you struggle with lust, you're putting your flesh before God's design of perfect love. And when we're so deep in our sin, we say, well, this is who I am now. There's no room for forgiveness for me. But when we turn from these things, when we give it all up, when we realize our sin doesn't make us who we are, when we recognize that the things we once put our identity in have no greater place in our lives, no greater meaning in our lives than a relationship with Christ himself, God says, my son, my daughter is back. So here's what I want you to take from this today. One, God doesn't condemn you. He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't ask you to change before he enters into relationship with you. He doesn't ask you to be perfect, but he does ask for one thing, and that's reciprocation. Zacchaeus searched for Jesus. It was his greatest will to set eyes on Jesus. I mean, he climbed a tree just to see Jesus, and when Jesus called his name, he responded by jumping off that tree immediately and taking Jesus to his home. So while God is relentless for us, he won't force us to have a relationship with him. I mean, would he be considered a good friend or a good father if he did? Revelation 3:20 says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. The second thing I want you to take today is repentance restores your identity. Repentance removes our slavery to sin. Repentance understands truth and calls out lies. Repentance brings to light what was once in darkness. Repentance brings restitution, reclaims us as son and daughter, and changes the course of our lives forever. That is what repentance is. It's turning and never going back to it. The story of the prodigal son that I mentioned earlier renders it perfectly like this in Luke 15. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with the feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost and now he is found." Do you see that? When the son repented, I mean, the father didn't even focus on the sin. He said, "My son's back." Yeah. And lastly, Zacchaeus' story ends with Jesus saying this in verse 9, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." Do you realize that the only thing Jesus did for Zacchaeus to strip his power and economic status was invite himself as a guest in that man's home? I mean, that's all he did. And just the very fact that the Messiah wanted to be his friend saved Zacchaeus. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. So shouldn't that be our life mission too? The word "seek" means to attempt to find something. That means we actually have to leave our comfortable lives to seek out the lost. Jesus actually paused in his route. He was heading somewhere. It said that he was heading somewhere, and he paused to have time with Zacchaeus. I'm going to tell you guys a quick story, and I'm going to try to wrap it up soon. As I was preparing for this sermon, about a week ago, I was praying and reading over it, and I felt like God was saying, and it was very important to me, both me and God, that if I was going to be sitting up here and preaching something to you guys, I had to act it out myself. And so I had this week that I was going to go, I had it in my head, everywhere I go, I'm going to be intentional about seeking out the lost. And I'm only telling you guys this story because I realize how hard it is to talk to strangers. I do. Like, everywhere I went, God was tugging on my heart to pray for people, and I was disobedient. I didn't do it. And then yesterday, as I sat again with my scripture, and I'm over here, I was like, "Lord, please let your anointing be over this." And he convicted me, and he said, "The way my anointing is going to be on this is if you go out and seek and save those who are lost." So last night, instead of practicing my preaching, I got my coat on, I went out. I was out for 2 hours. It took me 2 hours to gain the courage to talk to somebody. Daniel was like, "Oh, she's preaching to everybody." And realistically, I'm sitting in my car and I'm like, "God, why can't I? They're just people. They're just people." And finally, I got so fed up with myself. I bought stuff at Jewel. I was like, maybe this is my excuse. I'll talk to somebody at Jewel. So I bought all these things. And I bought chocolate covered, yeah. And I bought chocolate covered strawberries, and that was intentional. It was supposed to be for me and Daniel. And I got so fed up with myself by like the 2 hour mark, and I see the chocolate covered strawberries, and God was like, "This is gonna be for a woman who's out with children right now." And he told me to drive to McDonald's, and lo and behold, there was only one woman in the play area, and she was with children. And I took it to her, and we had a conversation. I got to pray for her daughter. Her daughter had scoliosis. I'm not sure if there was healing. I was very timid talking to her. But I say all this because it is our call, it is our mission, and that's not going to be my last time. It's not, it can't be. Because if Jesus' mission was to seek and save those who are lost, and if he always paused in his route, we should be the same, going about our day-to-day lives. We should always be intentional, always, at the grocery store, at a restaurant, just praying and asking God, what can I do? And sometimes it is as easy as asking someone, can I pray for you? And this whole sermon is about how kindness leads to repentance. Doing an act of kindness already gives you an open door to pray for somebody and talk to them and tell them about Jesus. So, I know, I'm telling you this because I know it's awkward, it's uncomfortable, it's scary. But I've kind of reasoned that the worst that could happen is they probably tell me to buzz off. So, and if you really, really want to get, like, deep with it is, I mean, there's people on the other side of the world that are quite literally being persecuted for their faith. I mean, we have it a little better here, and people might get angry with us and shout at us, but we're not dealing with what they're dealing with. So I just want to leave you with this final thought. What if Jesus never stopped to be a guest in Zacchaeus' home? What if Jesus never had a conversation with the woman at the well? What if Jesus never had an evening chat with Nicodemus? What if Jesus never told Peter to put his net in the water one more time? What if someone never introduced you to Jesus? What if someone never planted seeds to call you back to Jesus? Someone once told me, the moment you receive something, give it away. If God has shown you immense grace and mercy, if he has shown you friendship, give it to someone else. Seek and save those who are lost. Seek out new friendships and discipleship, even here in your community. Jesus didn't even make it hard. He didn't. You have a whole community here that you can develop relationships with people. And I'm going to end here at 1 John 3:16-19. It says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters, our comfortable lives. If you don't mind going back to that, Stephen, our comfortable lives. Give up your comfortable life for your brothers and sisters. Verse 17, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. So if you never receive a reward here on earth for evangelizing, for praying for someone, just know that you can be confident before standing in front of God and say that I did it for you because you are what matters. Nothing else in this matter, in this life matters. Not my comfortability, not my fears. You matter. And people knowing you matters. So, we're going to go in some time for ministry. Alana, if you don't mind. Oh, no. Pastor Tim, if you don't mind going back for prayer. And if anybody needs prayer today, please feel free to go back there. But we're just going to get back into some more worship.
Sing the chorus of Worthy is the Lamb.